For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I want you to imagine you've got a friend who's been taking online classes for the past 7 years, hasn't left his house. He's been working away to get his degree in finance, and he's finally landed this sweet job as an investment banker. He calls you over and he's like, okay, my first day of work is tomorrow. I don't know what to wear. I've got all these awesome clothes. I need your help. And so he takes you to his closet, and here's what you see. And you kind of look at him like, is this all? And he's like, well, I was going to save this for a special occasion, but I do have this sweet blue muumuu that I've been known to wear from time to time. You know, I've been kind of alternating between these clothes for the past several years, and I just can't decide what to wear on the first day of my new life. And you're like, none of it. Okay, you know, I know that for the past 7 years, these clothes have been fine, I guess. I mean, this is all you knew. You didn't know any better. You never left the house anyway, so you're all alone. It didn't really matter what you wore. You really couldn't afford any more than this anyway. And for the love of God, investment bankers do not wear blue muumuus. You need a new wardrobe. You need to put on something new. You're different now. You're moving into this world with people. You're moving into this new life. And the old stuff, the old clothes aren't going to cut it anymore. You know, you need something sharp. You need something appropriate for this new job that you've got. And what Scripture says is that when we become Christians, we become new. There was the old you and there's the new you. The old you, you lived a certain way. You didn't know any better. You couldn't do anything else anyway. It didn't really matter because you were pretty much fundamentally alone as far as Scripture is concerned. But what it says is that when you became new, that you need to put on a new way of life. And the language that it uses is it's language of taking off one set of clothing and putting on a new set of clothing. And so you have this new identity. Now you're complete. When you became a Christian, at the very moment that you placed your trust in Christ, you were completed. You were incomplete, but now you are complete. You were forgiven, whereas before you were guilty. You're completely forgiven by Christ, not because of what you've done, but because of what He has done. You were made alive, whereas before you were spiritually dead, Scripture says. And you were connected. You were connected to Christ forever, and you're connected to other Christians, whereas before you were fundamentally alone. And so now you're new. And spiritual growth, it's not trying to become somebody you're not, but it's really understanding that God has already made you new. He's made you someone different, a new creation. And what you need to learn to do is you need to learn how to live out this new identity. We've been talking about this for the past several weeks. The Apostle Paul is teaching these relatively young believers still in the city of Colossae about how spiritual growth works because they've been led astray. Like it said last week in Colossians 3, 9, and 10, he said, you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you put on the new self. So the old is gone. The new has come. And yet, even though you're now new, you have a new identity, it still says the new self is being renewed. Well, which is it? It's already new or it's being renewed? Well, the answer is both. In God's eyes, eternally, you are a new creation. And yet our behavior doesn't match who we are. And so spiritual growth, we're trying to learn how to live out who we now are. And we saw last time, the first step, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we need to focus on our new identity, set our minds on that. The second step, we need to take off the old way of life. There's certain behaviors that need to be shed because of who we are now. Tonight, what we're going to be talking about is this third step, putting on the new way of life, verses 12 through 17 of Colossians 3. And it tells us the new wardrobe that God has given us. And the reality is that when something's new, it takes a little while to get used to it. Like, have you ever moved to a different house? Like, I remember I lived in this one house for 2.5 years back in college. And then, you know, the very first day I had moved to my new house, I went to come home from school. And sure enough, I got off at the wrong exit, and I'd find myself, without even thinking about it, on autopilot, sitting out in front of my old house. And I was like, I don't live here anymore. But I'm so used to going to that old place. I had to drive to the new house a few times to really get used to it, to where it really felt like, okay, this is my home now. It's not like I was trying to, you know, make myself live somewhere that I didn't really live. You know, I really just had to drive to my house and go in a few times, and then it would feel a lot more natural. Or like if you ever get a new car. Like I remember one time I had driven this car for a couple of years, and I switched over to a different car. And you know, it's like you're trying to hit the turn signal, and you're turning on the windshield wipers. The worst part was my old car was a stick shift, and my new car was an automatic. And so, you know, if you've ever driven stick, you know, like when you're getting off the highway, a lot of times you just kind of jam on the clutch and throw it in neutral and coast down into the stoplight there. Well, I did this several times. I go to jam on the clutch, and instead I'm doing 55, and I jam on the brake, giving myself and everyone else in the car whiplash. It just took a little while to get used to my new car. I just kind of had to operate it the way it was supposed to, and then I kind of got used to it. Well, spiritual growth is like that. Obviously, it's a lot more complicated because these things we're wrestling with run a lot deeper. And yet, what we really need to do is we need to understand you're not the same person you were. You don't need to live that way anymore. And as we live out the new way, we see how right it really is. And we tap into that power of our new identity. So let's start reading in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "So then, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on," there's that clothing verb, "put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Last week he gave us 10 things we got to take off. Well, 11 things, I guess. This week he starts with 5 things we need to put on. And let's not overlook, though, he starts with a reminder of who we are again. He can't stop reminding us of this. He says, remember, you're a new creation. You have been chosen by God. You're his special chosen child. God loved you enough that he sent his son to die for you. You are holy, and that's a churchy word, but it just means you're different. You're set apart. You're beloved. You're loved by God. You were none of those things before, and now you're all of those things. And as someone who is those things, let's keep that in mind as he calls on us to live a certain way, to put on certain behaviors. First of all, a heart of compassion and kindness. We'll take these in 3 pairs of 2. Moving on into the next verse as well. A heart of compassion and kindness. These are kind of similar. You know, compassion. You know, this would be warmth. This would be empathy. Really, at the heart of this, we're showing concern over the pain or the misfortune of others. Someone else has pain. Someone else has something hard in their life. And we care. We care enough not just to feel it, but to express it, to show it in a way that they can hear it. This is the way that God is. There's a very famous passage in the Old Testament, Exodus 34, verse 6 through 8. And it's like it's the earliest and clearest, most comprehensive statement of who God is. God is declaring who he is to Moses. And we read about this in our Exodus study a few years back. But God starts out and he says, "My name is Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy." And so when God reveals himself, the first thing he says about himself to Moses is that he says, "I'm a God of compassion. I see the pain of people. I feel the pain." Contrast this with this distant, uninvolved God who doesn't care what his people are going through. In the psalmist says, "You've gathered up my tears in a bottle, every single one of them. You know my pain, you feel my pain, and you express it." Maybe he doesn't express it in ways that we're expecting or that we're listening for. But God does. He is a God of compassion, according to Scripture. Kindness, then. Kindness, like I like how Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says it. He says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience?" Yes, God's kindness toward us. Don't you know the kindness of God leads you to repentance? That's that same word. God's kindness, his patience, his endurance, other qualities we're going to see later in this list. But here Paul singles out his kindness. God has given up his one and only son. He's done everything. This would be acts of kindness toward us. You know, it's trying to act in some way that will help us, in whatever way that we can. And so we see God is this way, and God calls on us to be this way too. Obviously, you know, if we've got the Spirit of God living inside of us, it makes sense that we could also cultivate these qualities. And so this is not fake friendliness. This is not, you know, Ned Flanders, hey diddly, you know, howdy doodly, whatever. This is not, hey, how you doing? You know, it's not that kind of emotional engagement. It's not that kind of friendliness. It's not a cold, detached autonomy either, which is kind of normal for a lot of people. You know, we don't really care about other people. We don't really want to get involved with their problems. You think about, we get critical toward one another. We get annoyed with one another's weaknesses. There's kind of a judgmentalism that's wrapped up in this as well. You know, we just can't believe the other person would struggle with this. We can't believe the other person would be this way. And we're pretty sick of people. You know, it would be about as far as you could get from any of those things. No, this is compassion and kindness that God calls us to put on. How do we get to that point where we're this way? Well, one thing that we need to do is we need to express the truth even if we're not feeling it. You know, some of us, we're not very warm people. We're not real feely type people. And so it's hard, you know, it's like, is God asking me to like pretend to feel something that I don't? No, he's not asking you to do that. But what God is asking you to do is he's asking you to at least express the truth, you know, to at least say, you know, that sounds really painful. I'm really sorry to hear that you're feeling that way. Can you tell me more about that? It means expressing affirmation as well. It means expressing commitment to people in the midst of their suffering. That's a lot of times what suffering people need to hear. They need to hear that I'm committed to you. You know, it might mean expressing positive things we see in that other person. You know, those are not things that we need to feel at all. We might feel them. We might feel like saying them. We might not. But what he's calling on us to do is he's calling on us to express these things. And what you'll find is that the more you get in the habit of expressing things like this, what you'll find is your heart will go along with it. Your heart will follow the truth as you choose to express the truth to people. And so we need to learn how to express compassion. We need to learn how to act in ways that are kind toward other people as well. That's another thing. It's, you know, it's like we're not going to do any sort of act of kindness, any sort of act of service unless we feel like it. Well, that's not, I mean, that's okay with the old you, but the new you, that's not good enough. That's not appropriate anymore anyway, that level of selfishness. No, God calls on us to step out, to act in kind ways, to try to build people up in whatever ways we can. And what we'll find is that our emotions will go along with it. It will never feel completely and totally natural all the time, but you'd be surprised how you can get into this way of life if you have God's Spirit living inside of you. We need to learn to listen as well. That's part of our problem, is we talk too much. We don't listen to other people. We don't listen to the problems that they're expressing. We don't notice the things that they're going through. We're too wrapped up in ourselves. And so instead, what we need to learn to do is we need to listen, and that in and of itself can be very therapeutic, very, very serving for other people. To nod, to learn to ask good questions. You don't have to say too much to have a good conversation with somebody if you're willing to ask questions and listen. You'd be amazed at how loved people might feel by you if you learn to start listening to them. We need to, and that's going to involve shutting our mouths. It might involve showing up with some questions ready to ask the person as well. We need to think through how to build up others. We're not waiting until we're in the moment to think of kind things we can do, to think of kind things we can say, to think through what's going on in somebody else's life. But this is where ahead of time we're praying about the person. We're thinking about what's going on in their life. We're thinking through a conversation we recently had. Maybe I'm talking with, you know, I had a conversation with person A and I'm talking about it with person B, and we're thinking together what we can do for this other person. Now, this is the great thing about Christian community, is these acts of compassion and kindness, these are things we can do together for one another, and we can do it so much more effectively than all alone by ourselves. And finally, remember God's compassion and kindness towards you. This is where I get a lot of my sense of compassion for other people. It's like, you know, whereas, you know, early on in my spiritual life, I might be like, look, you weakling, what are you doing? You know, you're pathetic. But then I start to realize how often I've failed, how before I was even a Christian, how little I deserved God's kindness toward me, his compassion toward me, how many times I've done the wrong thing. I knew it was wrong. and yet God hung in there with me. What's maybe even harder to take sometimes is how people hang in there with me. And it starts to melt your cold heart. And you find a way to show compassion toward other people because you're like, you know what, I've been there. And I think back to times when I went through suffering. That's where I get a lot of my compassion. I'll think about an experience I had or an experience a friend of mine had that I basically felt like I went through with them. And all of a sudden I find it's like my heart is yearning out, reaching out toward this person. Remember God's compassion and kindness towards you. He also says put on humility and gentleness. Humility and gentleness. What does he mean here? Well, Philippians 2:3 uses the same word for humility. Paul says, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. And so there's humility of mind is how they translate it there. It has to do with our perspective. It has to do with considering one another as more important than yourself. It's like, I have needs, yes. It's not that I totally ignore my needs. He says, not looking only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others in the next verse in Philippians 2. And so it's not that I completely ignore my needs, but what I'm doing is I'm making the effort to consider the interests of other people as well and to make them at least equal with my needs. Jesus said you should do to other people like you'd want them to do to you. And so humility of mind, where I'm consciously taking the lower place and trying to lift the other person up. Jesus uses these words, both of these terms, to describe himself in Matthew 11. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Do you ever feel that way, weary and burdened? You ever feel like, if only I could get peace, if only I could get rest? Jesus says, I'm the perfect guy to come to if you're feeling that way. That's exactly the kind of person I'm looking for. Not come to me, all you who have got it all together. All you who really are very obedient and very religious and very spiritual. No, he says, just come as you are. Come messy. Come to me first. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and humble in heart. The same two words there. You know, these are character traits we're going to need if we're going to deal with weary and burdened people. We're going to need to develop these if we're going to help people come to Christ. Jesus says, my humility and my gentleness, well, you can find rest for your soul. Rest for your soul. That's the kind of thing that we're offering as spiritual leaders that are indwelt with the Spirit of Christ. You know, we can help people find this in Christ. What an amazing gift to be able to help somebody discover and pursue. And so this is Jesus. You know, Jesus perfectly exemplified all of these different character traits. A lot of these are also in the list known as the fruits of the Spirit, the sorts of qualities that will be born in us, will be produced as we walk with God. Gentleness is not a synonym for weakness. You know, you think of Jesus meek and mild. Meekness sometimes is what you get this translated as in older translations. And, you know, it's that picture of Jesus kind of, you know, it's like wimpy Jesus there, and he's petting a lamb and stuff. And it's like, oh, don't hurt me and stuff. It's not a synonym for weakness. And if you've read the life of Christ, you know he was not a weakling. You know, there were times where he needed to express anger in a very tough and clear way. And he did that. Anger over the things God was angry about, not anger over an offense to him. Colin Brown describes this as strength under control. He says it's used to describe, you know, like war horses that have been tamed. And so that's about as far as you can get from a weakling. You know, that's power that's channeled and is able to go wherever you want it to go. There's elements of self-control here, really. But there's also a tenderness in dealing with other people. James Boyce, he says, gentleness describes the person who's so much in control of himself that he's always angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. Well, that'd be a pretty good quality to have, wouldn't it? To be able to be in that much control of my will and my emotions. So where there are times where you need to get upset, there is such a thing as righteous anger. But more often than not, we need to get that anger under control. And we need to be gentle with people. Not wimpy, but gentle. Bauer's lexicon says it's the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. I think that's a great definition. Not being overly impressed. Are you overly impressed with a sense of your own self-importance? You know, and that might come out in the way that you relate to other people, where it's always got to be your way. It's always got to be your opinion. You've always got to come first. You know, a humble, gentle person, you know, they're going to be the one that says, let's do it your way. Why, you know, we don't have to do it my way. That can be hard. You know, I feel like I kind of have everything worked out in my mind the way it should be. And, you know, it's I've had to learn that there's other ways of doing things that are fine, that are maybe just as good, maybe almost as good, maybe even better than my way of doing things. And who really cares anyway for a lot of things? Why not just let the other person have their way? The spiritual leader is going to basically take that posture most of the time. They're going to admit when they're wrong. Yeah, a humble, gentle person, they're going to be the first one to admit they're wrong, actually. They're going to think about the needs of others, not just swirling in my own mind, but thinking about the needs of other people. I'm actually going to be kind of excited when other people get credit. Even if I contributed something, even if maybe I contributed most of the things there, I'm going to be happy, because really I just want to lift other people up. And the humble person also trusts that God will lift me up in due time. They know that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. They understand what Peter says when he says, humble yourself under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. It's, you've got to go humble so that he may lift you up. God just can't work with somebody. He can't lift somebody up who's not a humble person. The humble, gentle person is going to correct people in a way that doesn't make them feel stupid. You know, there will be times where they need to move in with a word of correction, where they need to move in and teach. But they're able to do it in a way that doesn't make the other person feel bad. It actually makes the other person feel encouraged. Maybe sometimes there's a nod to, yeah, I mean, I can see where you would think that, but this. I used to think that way and stuff. There's some kind of, sometimes like a self-deprecating humor that's involved with that. But they've just got a way about them that you can't fake this, you know. Really arrogant people can't pretend to be humble. It just comes out. It oozes out of your pores. This is the kind of thing that is only possible by the power of God. Really, this kind of person knows the humility of Christ and the gentleness of Christ firsthand. They know how other-centered Christ is. They know how gentle Christ has been with me. And that makes me want to do that for other people. It's hard to receive one thing from Christ and then give the opposite thing to somebody else. There's also patience, and he says bearing with one another, also two very similar ideas that are often grouped together. Patience and forbearance. You know, this is remaining peaceful and under control while awaiting an outcome. So you can see some overlap there with that gentleness point. Remaining in a state of peace and tranquility while awaiting an outcome. And in fact, in the bearing with one another, I think, takes it to the next level and has more of a notion of waiting while in a state of pain. You know, it's one thing to wait. It's another thing to wait when you're in pain. And if only the thing you're waiting for would happen, then my pain would go away. And it could be really frustrating. Maybe right now you're waiting on something. You're waiting and you're in a state of pain. Maybe you feel the pain of loneliness. Maybe you feel the pain of rejection. Whatever that might be, you're waiting. You're waiting. You know, often this is translated to put up with in other places in Scripture. It's kind of weird that Paul's using these verbs for how we're supposed to treat one another. Notice how these all are in the context of relationships. He's like, you need to put up with each other. That's pretty important if we're going to live life in community in the body of Christ, in Christian community. You know, the patient person is very easy to please. Very easy to please. Overlooks offenses. You know, it says in the Proverbs, it's the glory of a person to overlook an offense. I mean, what percentage of the offenses, the annoyances in our lives should we overlook? I mean, is it 80%, 90%, 95%? The vast majority of the annoyances that come with living close together should just be overlooked. We should give the person the benefit of the doubt. It's like, that's not really characteristic of the way they are. I'm just going to forgive that person and move on. The vast majority we should be able to do this with. This is about cultivating a thick skin and a tender heart. And some of us are just the opposite. We're thin skin and thick hearted. This kind of person hangs in there with people, with a vision for them. You're going to need that if you're going to hang in, if you're going to patiently bear with one another. You're going to have to see the person not as they are. You're going to have to not see them as the old, in their old self. But you're going to have to see them in their new self. You're going to have to see them in Christ. You're going to have to maybe prayerfully ask God to change my perspective on this person. Maybe you know who I'm thinking about, right? Or maybe there's somebody in mind for you as I'm talking about this stuff. Hanging in there with people, getting a vision for people. That, I found that makes it a little bit easier to overlook the other problems that are coming up, to overlook those annoyances. This, my friends, is the price tag on closeness. You want to be close to people. You know, you want to sit in front of a television screen and just drift off into your autonomous, isolated, mediated state. Then I guess Colossians 3 is really not for you. But if you want to be close to people, and I believe that you do, I believe this is actually the longing of your heart. Closeness with other people. This is what it's going to cost. You know, you can't have closeness with sinners and no annoyances. You can't have closeness with fallen human beings and always have people love you the right way. Part of what you've got to learn to do is you've got to learn to love other people. You've got to learn to love like God does. God doesn't get loved the right way by us, and yet he loves us anyway. All these qualities here, these are qualities that describe the way that God loves us. Like it said in Romans 2:4 that I read earlier, we can't think lightly of God's patience and his kindness and his endurance with us. And we really understand that's what leads me to change of heart. And so this is how God loves me. God is so patient with me, and I can't believe how patient God has been with me. I can't believe how much of my crap God puts up with. And then I'm so grateful that especially early in my Christian walk that I had older believers that put up with me. And I was difficult, okay? I was really painful to be around. And yet people hung in there with me, people put up with me. And how hypocritical would that be for me to turn around and not do the same for other people? The way God has loved me and the way I've experienced love from his kids. And he says, patient, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, who should I forgive? Well, if I have a complaint against anyone, I should forgive them. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And so here, the heart of this command is to forgive each other just as the Lord forgave you. This is, you know, in the old you, there was no reason to forgive. There was no basis for forgiveness. But the new you, there, well, things are completely different, aren't they? Now you've been loved by God. You've been forgiven by God. How could you then hold bitterness toward other people? We need to talk some about forgiveness. I think we've got a big problem with forgiveness. I really do. You know, forgiveness, it's the act of canceling a person's debt. You know, it's where I'm going to absorb into myself the liability for what you did. You know, I mean, isn't that how God forgave us? God said, look, you owe me your life. I warned you in the day that you sin against me, the day you turn aside from me, you're going to die. And you did that. And you owe me your life. And I sent my son. And he died in your place. He absorbed into himself all the punishment that you deserved. And of course, we can't pay for the sins of another person in the way that Christ did. That's not what he means here. But there is a sense where God is calling on us to, instead of exact the debt from the person for what they did to me, I'm going to pay it myself. You know, you think about it. You borrow my car. and I get a call from you, and you're like, can you meet me at the corner of Hudson and Summit? And I'm like, why? And you're like, just come down here, please. And I get there, and here's my car, completely busted up. It's way more damage than the car is worth, several hundred dollars worth of damage. And I've got really a choice at that point, okay? I mean, my car is busted. Either I'm going to pay for it, or you're going to pay for it. And forgiveness says, I got it. I'm going to pay for this. I'm going to pay this debt, you know. Somebody's got to fix the car. I'm going to do it. That's what Christ did. He was standing there looking at the wreck of the human race, and he's like, look, I'm going to take this. I'm going to take this into myself. Bitterness, on the other hand, would be the opposite. That's where we make others pay for hurting us. How do we make them pay? I thought of some ways. This is where we make cutting remarks and we drag out the past. Obviously, you haven't forgiven because you're jabbing and you're rolling out that thing that happened 6 months ago, a year ago, 2 years ago, 10 years ago. It's where we act controlling or demanding toward the person. Maybe you've seen this. Maybe you've seen this in marriages where bitterness took root and it never got resolved, and you just see the meanness toward one another, the controllingness, the demandingness, or the opposite extreme on that would be the cold avoidance. You know, the person you're bitter at comes into the room, and you just shut down, give them the silent treatment. You find yourself fantasizing about revenge or even seeking to harm them. You think of scenes where you beat that person up. I remember in high school, I would fantasize about beating this dude up who I thought stole my girlfriend, a girl who I'd never even gone out on a date with. I was bitter. I mean, it was like a surprising amount of time was consumed with me being bitter toward this guy. This is where you tear them down to others and you seek allies. Where you're talking with person B about person A, you're taking little jabs. Any success they might have, you're qualifying that success. You're trying to get people on your side. You're trying to get as many people as possible to hate this person. That's part of the price that you've decided to exact from that person. You're trying to take relationships from them. You're trying to harm them, not just through you, but through other people. This is where you replay that mental tape of what they did. Some of us, we've been running the same tapes every day for years now. We just fire up that video, and we watch. We feel sorry for ourselves. We feel angry. Sometimes we imagine things going a different way. We imagine what we should have said instead, what we should have done instead, what we should have been ready for. We root for them to fail. That's the way we try to make people pay. We fantasize about how to get revenge on that person. We play out these scenes in our minds where we do get our revenge, where we do humiliate them in front of everybody. Bitterness will ruin your life. Hope you realize that. First of all, it often does not harm the other person at all. This is maybe more aggravating than anything to the bitter person. Here, you're poisoning yourself daily by hating this person, and they don't even know about it. They don't care. Really, you're just becoming more pathetic in their eyes as you try to harm them with your mental darts that never quite make it there. You know, they might know you're better, but it really doesn't affect them that much. You're really not even having the intended effect, even if you could have what you tried to do. Bitterness poisons you. It poisons you. John says it very well. He says, anyone who hates another brother or sister is still living and walking in darkness. Such a person does not know the way to go, having been blinded by the darkness. We basically enter into a world of darkness. We can't even see things clearly. You know, the physiological effects of bitterness, the drain it forms on your emotions, your ability to even see the world around you. That's part of the problem, is how it poisons your relationships then with others and with God. Like John says later in his epistle, he says, if someone says, I love God, but hates a Christian brother or sister, that person's a liar. If we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? Part of the problem here is it poisons your relationship with God. Whether you realize it or not, it's poison. You're living in a world where there is no grace. And because you refuse to apply grace to others, you then begin to infer the same thing about God toward you. Because you're bitter at this, because I'm still bitter at my dad, all of a sudden, this person in my life starts to look like my dad. I start to launch the same complaints against this person that I had toward him. And what you'll find is bitterness, you'll get floating bitterness, where it reaches around and it attaches itself to different figures that resemble the person that you're bitter at. You're bitter at your ex, and all of a sudden, all men are this way. All women are this way. You're bitter at one authority figure, and all of a sudden, this other authority figure is now that way. It's darkness. It's deceiving. And so how do we forgive? I mean, it sounds simple enough. I mean, here he's like, just forgive, okay? But if you've tried to forgive, you realize it's easier said than done. You're like, great, I've forgiven this person. Then all of a sudden, a month later, something will happen. You're like, ah! All the old feelings come back as strong as ever, it seems. We feel like when I feel like forgiving, then I'll forgive, I guess. And part of the problem is we don't understand what forgiveness is. We need to get a biblical view of forgiveness. I really like how Tim Keller puts it in his short paper that he wrote called The Gospel and Forgiveness. He says, you need to realize that forgiveness is granted often for a long time before it is felt. Forgiveness is not primarily a feeling, but a set of actions and disciplines. A promise not to exact the price of the sin from the person who wronged you. Yes, forgiveness is actually a choice that we make repeatedly for quite some time before we really feel it. This promise means a repeated set of payments in which you relinquish revenge. It's hard, and for a while constant. But if this promise is kept actively, eventually the feeling of anger subsides. It is critical to realize at the outset, then, that forgiveness is not the forcing or denying of feelings, but a promise to make and keep despite our feelings. Yes. And the new you has the power to do this, has the resources to do this. You know, it's not a feeling, primarily. The feelings will follow eventually. It's also not forgetting or justifying. You know, some of us, we've been hurt so badly, we don't know what to do with it. We're just stuck in denial. We're trying to forget about it. We're trying to just justify what the other person did, and that's not what God's calling on us to do either. He says, let's call it wrong, and let's choose to forgive. Let's just call it what it is. We don't need to live in denial. We can just admit, yeah, that was messed up. I was really hurt by that. This is sometimes the first step to forgiveness, admitting that something was wrong and that you felt really hurt by that. And you may never forget it, but what'll happen is as you heal from the bitterness, you'll remember the thing that happened, but this is the process of extracting the poison, of extracting the pain, where you can look back on it not with that anger, that irrational, uncontrollable anger, but instead you can look back on that and you can feel grateful to God. You can look back on that and learn wisdom from that. You can look back on that and you can use that to counsel others, to empathize with other people. It's also not permissiveness or trust. This is not being a doormat. You know, we've got to have a category for I forgive you and I'm breaking up with you and we're not getting back together. Okay? We've got to have a category for yes, I forgive you and you're fired. Well, where's the love, man? Where's the forgiveness? That's not incompatible with consequences. That's also not incompatible with having to re-earn trust in a relationship. Partly for the other person's good. Part of what you're involved in then is a process of helping the other person grow so they learn not to do that anymore. And so we need to understand what forgiveness is. We also need to experience God's forgiveness. Just as the Lord forgave you. Yes, the new you, the new self, has been forgiven by God. And that makes all the difference in the world. Again, Keller says, pride won't allow forgiveness. Forgiveness won't allow pride. If you cannot forgive, it's because you're sure you're not as sinful as the person you're mad at. Do you realize that? The hypocrisy involved in lack of forgiveness? So God's forgiveness, this is what puts my forgiveness into perspective. It's what puts my pain into perspective, because what this person has done to me is so much smaller than what I did to God. And finally, we need to pay the debt. Keller quotes this author named Dan Hamilton, a short pamphlet on forgiveness. And he says, "Once upon a time, I was engaged to a young woman who changed her mind. I forgave her, but only in small sums over a year. Those payments were made whenever I spoke to her and refrained from rehashing the past. Whenever I renounced jealousy and self-pity. Whenever I saw her with another man. Whenever I praised her to others when I wanted to slice away at her reputation. Those were the payments, but she never saw them, and her own payments were unseen by me." Forgiveness, he says, is more than a matter of refusing to hate someone. It's also a matter of choosing to demonstrate love and acceptance to the offender. Pain is the consequence of sin. There's no easy way to deal with it. We live in a fallen world. Wood, nails, and pain are the currency of forgiveness, the love that heals. And so there's some pain that we may go through when we seek to move in forgiveness. And with God, it's the only way that we can possibly do this. Practically, we can be courteous and warm toward that person, even friendly, instead of that cold treatment. We can seek to restore the relationship, if appropriate. There might be cases where it's not appropriate. But trying to restore the relationship might be what we need to do in some cases. Don't criticize them to other people. Just shut your mouth. Don't dwell on it. You've got to stop replaying those videotapes. Every time you go back through that video, you're just sinking those roots of bitterness deeper down in. Pray for that person. This right here, easier said than done. I can remember times where with tears, I finally was able to break through and pray for this person that I was bitter at, praying that this person would be used by God even more powerfully than me, that this person would receive even more glory and honor for their service of God than me. You know, to pray, to genuinely seek the good of another, to really root for that person, to consider how you can serve or encourage them. Are there ways that it would be appropriate to serve or encourage that person that can help? These are the payments. And finally, we continue to confess our bitterness to God and thank Him for my forgiveness. You know, as the months go by, as possibly the years go by, and we find those pangs of bitterness coming up again, we just admit that to God. We thank Him that He's forgiven me. We ask Him if there's anything He wants me to do here, and then we don't dwell on it. We move on. We move on. This is only possible with the power of God. It's only the new you. It's only the new self that could ever do something like this. The world does not know forgiveness. It's a cold peace at best. And yet with God, He gives us the ability to truly overcome the most serious hurts and pain and assaults that we've ever been through, and to come out on the other side more like Christ. And frankly, if we're going to live in community with each other, this is one of the prices we're going to have to pay. If you're going to get close, that means close enough to hurt. And so we're going to have to just be ready to do this. Fortunately, God leads us through this. And He says, beyond all these things, these seven things I've just listed, in case I missed anything, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Yeah, love is basically the catch-all ethic. This is the center of Christian ethics. To give of myself in every way for the good of another. There's no rule book when it comes to relationships and living in community. We can't turn to a certain page and find out what to do. We're going to have to think, what's best for this person? How can I give of myself for their good? That's what our relationships are characterized by in the body of Christ. He says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Yes, the peace that God has given us. This is not about an internal feeling of peace. Some people use this verse and it's like, this is how I make decisions. I think about the different options, and then whichever one makes me feel the sense of peace, that's the one I'm going to go with. Even if sometimes it contradicts the word of God. Because I got to let the peace of Christ rule in my heart. That's not what he means. That's not the context. This is not about decision making. This is about forgiveness and love. And so really what he means is he says, you need to understand who you are now. You've got peace with God. You've got peace with other people because you've been connected to them. And he says, in one body. You see that? You were called in one body. You were not called as autonomous individuals. You were called together, members of one another in Christ. And this fact that it's no longer just I and me, but us and we, that God has given us peace and I need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. That should govern how we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ. What in this situation is going to make for peace? That's what I should do. That's kind of another way of saying what he said in the previous verse. Above all things, put on love. He says, above all things, what's going to make for real peace? Not peace faking, where we overlook real important things that are messed up, but what's going to ultimately make for peace here? Oh, and be thankful, he says. It's not the first time he's brought up thankfulness in this book. It's also not the last time he's going to bring it up in this passage. Gratitude goes a long way toward getting along with other people. You know, we get mired down in ingratitude and all of our first world problems. And all of a sudden, we just get irritated by the smallest things. If instead we lived our life in gratitude for what God has done for me, that's going to make everything else a lot easier to take, isn't it? Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And so this is a community centered on the word of God. That his word becomes the focal point of how to live, of what we focus on. And it's like the word takes on a life of its own and it dwells richly within us. We're reading it, we're memorizing it, we're applying it, we're teaching it, we're talking about it. This is at the heart. I mean, the word is what transformed us into our new identity. And the word is also what knits us together in community. And then he says, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I don't know about you, but that sounds pretty weird. It sounds like something out of a musical. Some sort of like a musical rebuke. You know, it's like you sit down with your friend and you're like, hey, I wrote you a little song. Why won't you put your dishes away? That's not what he's saying. Makes a lot more sense if you stick a comma there. There was no punctuation in the original language. He's talking about how the word dwells within us richly. One way is we teach and we instruct. Admonish is to instruct. It's got a little bit more of an edge to that than that sometimes. Sometimes even the sense of rebuke, to challenge someone with the word. It's a community where we care enough to speak the truth. Maybe some of us, we don't care enough. We've been holding back. We know the truth, and yet we won't say it. And what he's saying here is, maybe the old you, that was cool, but the new you, that didn't fit you anymore. You should live this way instead. The truth is on your side now. And also he says, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is another way the word can richly dwell within us. You know, in this largely illiterate culture, they relied heavily on poetry and music. A lot of people couldn't read. Books were expensive. It wasn't like, you know, today we've all, probably most Christians here probably have their own Bible, and a lot of us probably have several, and we've got it on our smartphones and our computers and everything. They didn't have that kind of access. A lot of times they would encapsulate theology in ways that were easy to remember, and you know, music, it's hard to get it out of your head once it's in there. And that's what they would do. And so the basic idea is gathering as a group to praise and thank God together. For us, I think this probably takes the form of prayer more often than singing. You know, the Psalms would have been reading through these Old Testament Psalms, maybe singing them. Hymns and spiritual songs, maybe theology would have been encapsulated there as well. The point, though, is that it all needs to be done. We're doing it together, and we're doing it with gratitude. Notice gratitude coming up there again. End of verse 15, thankfulness. End of verse 16, thankfulness. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And so he can't get more than a verse as this passage goes on without coming right back to gratitude, right back to gratitude, right back to thankfulness. And I think maybe we underestimate how important this is and our ability to love one another, and also how important this is to living out our new identity. You've been transformed. You're new. Gratitude is the only logical response. And he's kind of got this catch-all here. He's like, you know, verse 14, above everything, put on love. And then he's like, whatever you do, do things that make for peace, verse 15. And now in verse 17, he's like, whatever you do, anything you say, anything you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do everything for the honor of God. Do everything for the glory of God. As strange situations, unexpected situations come up, this is to be our guiding ethic. What is going to bring glory to Christ here? What is going to be consistent with the way he would live and what he would want me to do? And see if God gives you insight into the current predicament that you're in. Well, in conclusion, what he's describing here, this is what you've been longing for your whole life. This is what you were made for. To be connected to God. To be connected with other people in ways that are real, in ways that affect my daily life. This is why we stagger around looking for something to fill the void in our lives, because we're lacking this. And now God has made this possible. His power, his sacrifice, his love, his kindness, his gentleness, his forgiveness, his patience, his bearing with us, his compassion. He has descended down, and he's made this possible. He gave his son. Jesus Christ went to his death so that you could be joined to God, so that you could have peace with him and with other people. And the question is, how will you respond to his offer? Some of us, maybe we need to be more diligent to preserve the unity that God has given us, to practice some of these character qualities, to reflect on how what God has done in my life would logically lead to these ways of living that he's describing here. And maybe it means we need to forgive somebody. Maybe it means I need to start working toward forgiveness at the very least. But for others of us, you're still stuck in the old you. You haven't been transformed. You haven't been cleansed. You're still incomplete. You're still guilty. And what God is saying is, why don't you come over and let me make you a new creation? And then you can start to experience these things, that you'll always be on the outside without that. And yet with that, God will graft you into his body, and he will teach you how to live out your new identity. So there we have your new wardrobe as a Christian, what you should put on. Yes, Lord, thank you that the way you set things up, that true spirituality is not a matter of beating myself up or withdrawing and being holy all by myself, but it's a matter of moving in very deep and vulnerable and real and loving ways into relationships. That spiritual growth is a process of growing closer to you and closer to other people, God, of becoming someone who's better able to love others. Thank you, God, that you modeled all these traits for us first, and that you just call us to be like you are. Thank you that you've gone further than modeling them, Lord, but we've been the benefactors, God, of all these traits. You've served us in so many ways, God, and then you put your spirit inside of us and you want to teach us how to serve other people. And I pray that you'd help us to just think through what is maybe one thing you're calling on us to do, calling on us to put into practice as a result of what we're seeing here based on our new identity. And I pray for people here that are sitting on the outside, Lord, of this community that you're creating, God, that they sit outside the body of Christ. I pray that they would place their faith in Christ and be joined to Christ and to his body. We pray for them tonight, Lord. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.